Again this week for the second week in the series of four talks looking at the Christian life, what it actually looks like, the reality and not the myth, if you like. Now, I don't know if you recall the movie Greystoke. It wasn't exactly littered with Oscar awards or BAFTAs. It was a remake of the Tarzan story. In fact, its plot was almost as thin as my hairline. So it's not one that I'd rush out to go and get. And I can tell you the story in about 30 seconds. Lord Greystoke Jr. is lost in the jungle as a baby and brought up by the apes, thereby becoming Tarzan. In his mid-20s, he's found and returned to his ancestral home for a huge celebration banquet with all the Relis. All goes well until the food is served. And then Greystoke Jr. reverts to his jungle manners. He picks up the bowl of soup, slurps it down, banging the bowl onto the table with a large crash. There's a deafening silence. Various great aunts have to be revived with smelling salts, and the silence is broken by one elderly lady who leans across the table and says to Greystoke, "We don't do that here. We don't do that here." And if you were here last week, for our first talk in this series, you'll recall that was something of the challenge of the first four verses of chapter 3 of Colossians. You see, we saw that the Christian life isn't a whole list of do's and don'ts. That's what the false teachers were saying, the false teachers who were threatening to derail these group of young Christians in Colossae. The false teachers were implying that somehow, by ticking the boxes on this list of do's and don'ts, we could earn our place at the banquet table. But we saw last week that if we're Christian, that's not the way we go about it, because we're already there. We're already at the banquet table. And not because of anything that we've done, but because of what God has done for us in Christ. It may be that you're here today and you're just checking out the Christian, the claims of Christianity and the Christian life. You're just looking in, as it were. Well, I wonder whether that was new to you last week, or in fact this week, that the motivation for Christian living isn't keeping rules and regulations, but it's about living out a relationship, a restored relationship with Jesus. You see, we're at the table, and so now we're called to live appropriately. It's as if God, through Paul, says of some of our behaviour, "No, we don't do that here." Sadly, as many of us will be able to testify, it isn't impossible. It's just that it's incompatible with who we are and where we're heading. We've been united with Christ. We've died with Christ and been raised with Christ. We're heading to heaven where we'll appear with Christ in glory. It's just incompatible with our new identity in Christ and our new destination in Christ. And it's as if in Chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, we saw Paul saying, urging Christians to keep dwelling on that new identity and that new status in Christ. You see, so often the battle with temptation is won and lost in the mind. As temptation comes along, Paul says, remember our new life in Christ ought to lead to a new lifestyle. See, unlike the false teachers, we don't live the new lifestyle in order to get that new life. It's not do so you'll live. No, it's the opposite, isn't it? Paul says we do live, and therefore we seek to live out the new life. But the opposite danger that Paul deals with today is, nor do we sit back and we simply settle for a kind of situation ethics approach to life. We don't sit back and adopt that view that Joseph Fletcher was peddling a few years ago, which says, look for what the most loving thing to do is, and simply do that. Now, he says, Paul, there are actually some specific things that are involved in living out this new lifestyle. So first notice that Paul addresses the Christian's private life, and in it he calls for a ruthless treatment of sin. The Christian's private life. It's a new war, and that's our first point on the handout. A new war, verses 5 to 11. Have a look at verse 5, would you? Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. What is sinful, in other words.
You see, the Christian life is a call to arms. It's a call to combat. We're enlisting, if you like. We're to put to death whatever won't be part of our heavenly existence. We're to kill it. We're to be ruthless with it. And the Christian life involves daily slaughter. I wonder if you knew that. Why? Because we're new people in Christ. We're heading to a destination, heaven, where sin will be utterly out of place. So we're to put it to death. And Paul then points to two particular areas that need to be put to death. Sexual sins and sins of speech and attitude. You see, Paul isn't afraid of delving into those areas that are political minefields today. No, I take it Paul chose them because they were dangers faced by Christians in the first century. And let's face it, they're dangers that we face today. We won't be able to go through them in enormous detail, so you might want to pick them up. Pick up issues relating to them in the questions afterwards. But first, Paul looks at sexual sins. Verse 5, have a look at it, would you? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. He's moving from the specific to the more general as he goes through the list. He starts with sexual immorality. Sexual immorality, in other words, any sexual activity that's outside marriage. Whether it's heterosexual or whether it's homosexual. Now, the world today, and I guess we may be tempted to justify our behaviour. So we say, it's only natural. Or we say, everyone's doing it. Or we say, but we love each other, so it must be right. But God says, put it to death. That sexual activity that is outside marriage must stop. As I said, you might want to pick up some of those issues in at the questions. Some, I guess, may well be feeling uncomfortable at that stage, but others of us, I guess, will be sitting back and feeling fairly relaxed. We know that we're not guilty of sexual immorality in that technical sense of the term. But what about impurity? The next one on the list. You see, we're not let off the hook. What about sinful sexual behaviour? What about our language? Do we demean God's good gift of sex by the way that we talk about it? What about what we feast our eyes on? The magazines that we look at, the books that we read, the internet. I guess the internet these days is an increasing problem, isn't it? Pornography can come into our homes or our offices simply at the touch of a button. Is there impurity in our lives? If there is, Paul says, if we're Christian, we're to put it to death. We're to be ruthless with it. Notice the strength for that comes from the gospel. The strength for that comes from our relationship with Christ. I'm sure we'd all say that left to our own devices, we'd be utterly weak and unable to do that. But it's by the grace of God that we can do it. And that applies not just to our words and our actions, but it applies to our thought lives as well. And the next three words all speak of what's going on up here, in our minds. Passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, covetousness or greed there could refer to general covetousness, an acquisitiveness, and a materialistic streak. But given that it's in that whole group of things looking at sexual sins, it would make more sense for it to mean that unchecked desire for sexual pleasure. But why is it idolatry? I take it it's idolatry because I'm placing myself at the centre of everything. In effect, I'm worshipping myself because I'm living to satisfy me, a creature, rather than God the Creator. I'm living for what's earthly, Paul says, rather than what is heavenly, where Christ is king. I'm living as if I am king. I'm the focus of all that I think about. So far from reining in my evil desires, I let them run riot. I indulge them, and that leads to passion. I think passion's an unhelpful word here, because we often think of passion positively as a drive and an ambition and so on. But I think here the sense is an unrestrained lust. Now, Paul's not saying that we're to feel guilty about our sexual urges. They're part of who we are. As God's creatures, they're part of his design for us.
But when we let them control us as Christians, rather than by the Spirit and by God's grace striving to control them, well, lust takes over. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and covetousness, greed. We're to put sexual sin to death. Why? Well, if who we are in Christ isn't enough motivation, Paul provides another reason. Have a look at verse 6. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You see, it's just the sort of behaviour, it's just the kind of catalogue of actions that makes God angry, that God will come to judge. Now, Paul's not saying this to scare people. He's saying it to bring us to our senses. So there's a great danger here, isn't it? I mean, I take it this is an area where, without exception, all of us are guilty, to a greater or lesser extent. But we're not meant to think, woe is me. Because of that thing that I've done, because of this thing that I've done, God can't love me anymore. No, the breathtaking news of Christianity, the great good news of the gospel, is that if we trust in Christ, as we saw last week, what happens? We're united to Christ. We're united to Christ, and so we have all of God and all of salvation. We've been cleansed, we've been renewed, we've been forgiven in Christ. That's the great news of the gospel. But it's not a license for me to keep on sinning. When I'm confronted with my sin from a passage like this, I'm not to say, woe is me, God can't love me. No, the right response is to, when I'm confronted with my sin from this passage, is to say, what am I doing? It is totally inappropriate for who I am in Christ. It is utterly out of place for where I'm heading, heaven. I must put it to death. It's the kind of behaviour that God will judge the world for. But it should have no place in my life as a Christian. I must put it to death. So I guess the question for those of us who are Christian today is simply this: what practical steps will we take to put sin to death in this area of our life? It'll mean different things for different people. And it applies not just to sexual sins, notice, but to all sins. And so Paul moves from looking at sexual sins to looking at sins of speech and attitude, which he treats just as seriously. Verse 7, have a look at it, would you? In these you two once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. It may have been appropriate in the old days, when you lived for yourself as king, when you lived for here and now, but it's no longer appropriate if we're Christian, where we're living for heaven, where Christ is king. Get rid of them, he says. Ensure it's part of our past, not of our present. Anger, that's that underground rumbling of the volcano. Wrath, rage, that's the sudden eruption. But we're to get rid of both. Along with malice, that's an evil intent towards someone. And slander, that's malice when it opens its mouth, when it's designed to harm a reputation, when it's designed to tear down and destroy someone. An obscene talk, filthy language, that's any kind of foul, extreme, abusive speech. It's an unpleasant list, isn't it, as we go through it? It's an unpleasant list, but let's not kid ourselves that this list, these sins, couldn't possibly exist in us as Christian people. You see, there's a deeply embedded instinct in all of us. When someone lashes out at me, I long to strike back. I long to strike back at them. It's natural in my old self to bear grudges and bear resentments at people. And if they're not dealt with, they can last for years, can't they? And it's tragic when we see that with people. It may be that they've been wronged, it may be that we've been wronged. But God says we're to put them to death. The roots as well as the words. These things must stop. They're totally inappropriate for who we are as Christian people. It's as if Paul is saying, we don't do that here. so is lying, verse 9. Paul writes, verse 9, do not lie to one another. Truthfulness was obviously as rare in Colossian society in the first century as it is in London, in the city, in our country and culture today. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. See, once again, Paul is integrating theology and ethics. What we believe about what God has done for us in Christ must flow out. It must be demonstrated. It must be evident in how we live our lives day in, day out, in the office, at home, with friends and at church. You see, verse 10 provides the theological framework. In the language of verses 1 and 2 of last week, we're to set our hearts and minds on heaven, on what matters, where Jesus is the King. We've entered Jesus' new world. We're not to lie, because we're being renewed, we're being remade, reconstituted in the image of our God. And our God is the God of truth. So we're to put off lying. And if we're to put lying to death, well, we're also to be ruthless with prejudice, verse 11. Here, in other words, up here in heaven, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. There aren't those kind of distinctions, says Paul. But instead, verse 11, Christ is all. He's everything. And he's in all. You see, in heaven there won't be those distinctions. We can't get away with treating one another differently. The world seeks to erect all kinds of barriers, doesn't it? And there might be racial barriers, Greek and Jew, Greek or Jew, British or foreign, black or white. The world seeks to erect religious barriers, circumcised or uncircumcised, Anglican, Baptist, Methodist. The world seeks to erect cultural barriers, barbarian, Scythian, North, South, public school, state school, social barriers, slave or free, white collar, blue collar, middle class, working class. But Paul says, not in heaven. Not in heaven. Instead, Christ is all. He's everything. And he's in all. You see, how quick I am to put you in a box. I look at you, I see what you're wearing, I listen to how you speak, and I immediately pigeonhole you. And I relate to you differently from how I relate to somebody else who dresses differently, speaks differently. But, says Paul, there's only one box that matters. Doesn't matter whether I'm born in Basingstoke or Bombay, whether I'm black or white, whether I'm a road sweeper or a prime minister. If I'm a Christian, who am I? I am in Christ. It's the only box that matters. How dare I treat you differently? Of course, it's the opposite of what the false teachers love to do, isn't it? The whole essence of a false teaching is that you have the elite, and you have the rest, the hoi polloi. You have the first 11, and you have the second 11. But, says Paul, we can't be any part of that. We can't divide ourselves away and avoid our obligations. What does the Christian life look like? The Christian's private life. Well, it's a new war. It involves putting sin to death. And that takes us briefly to our second main point. As Paul moves from the private life to our corporate life, how we relate to other Christians. So secondly, notice the Christian's corporate life, it's a new wardrobe. Do you know what I mean if I mention the phrase, colour me beautiful? I see lots of women smiling and a few men looking confused. My wife tells me that it looks like great fun. As far as I can work out, you go to somebody, you pay them a lot of money, and they tell you whether you're spring or summer or autumn or winter, as to what kind of colours you are and what kind of tones you are. And depending on what kind of person you are, your clothes will be different. So summer people need bright clothes and so on. Now you can see why it's so expensive. Not only do you pay the money for the person to tell you whether you're spring or summer, but as soon as you get home, the first thing you've got to do is go through that wardrobe and get rid of all the wrong tones and colours, and then get the credit card, have a splurge, and restock the wardrobe. If you're autumn, I assume it's rustic colours, but I could be wrong. Paul is saying, we're not spring or summer, autumn or winter. We're God's people. We're in Christ. And as God's people, we will need new clothes. We'll need a new wardrobe. And they're wonderful clothes. And they're the clothes of verse 12. Paul writes, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. What are the clothes? Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. They're all words used to describe acts of God or Jesus. Jesus who looked on the crowds and had compassion on them. But notice there are also words that are all relational. My vertical relationship with God affects my horizontal relationships with other people. Well, there's a good example of that in verse 13, bearing with one another. If we've got a complaint against one another, what are we to do? Forgive one another, as the Lord forgave us. You see, Paul knows we live in that overlap. He knows we're not fully in heaven yet. But as we live here, we're to remember how we got there, by God's forgiveness in Christ. And if God has forgiven me, despite all my sin, despite all my rebellion, how ridiculous it must be for me to nurse a grievance against you for some little wrong you may have done me. How many times must I forgive you? 7 times? No, says Jesus, 70 times 7. You see, hurt and bitterness can't be allowed to fester within the Christian community. We don't do that here. It's totally inappropriate to our heavenly identity. So can I say, if there's an issue for you and another Christian, deal with it. Verse 14 sums up what we need. We need love. Love is that fundamental virtue. If I love you, well, I'm going to be compassionate and kind and humble and meek and forbearing and patient. You see, sometimes I like to kid myself and say, actually, when I'm sinful, it doesn't really affect you. It just affects me and God. But Paul won't let me get away with that kind of crass piety. No, he says, the Christian life isn't about rules and regulations. It's about relationship. Restored relationship with God in Christ, but also relationship with all of you if you're Christian. I cannot put on my new clothes out in isolation from you. I need you to help me put on my new clothes, and you need me to help you put on yours. So verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, as we were called to one body. See, we're one body. We're not individuals, we're not lone rangers. We belong to each other, and that unity is to govern our thinking. Our unity matters more than what I want to do. And we need each other, don't we? Verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. You see, William and I aren't the only Bible teachers here on a Thursday lunchtime. I'm sure William would agree that the goal is that we'd all be doing it, teaching the Bible to one another. William and I can't hope to apply the Bible to people's different circumstances and different situations in that kind of level of detail. No, we need to be doing it to one another, applying the Bible to each other in our different circumstances. You see, it might be British to say, it's not my business. But Paul wants us to know that it isn't Christian. Not that he's calling for us to be busybodies. My job isn't to give you a piece of my mind, it's to give you a piece of the Lord's mind. Let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. You see, we all need that word of Christ to keep us on track. We're to teach each other as we speak to each other over lunch, as we catch up during the week, even as we sing hymns and songs. They are important, aren't they? The content of them matters. And verse 17 sums it all up in conclusion. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It's a great conclusion to this passage, isn't it? You see, all Christians are full-time Christian workers. I wonder if you knew that. All of us, at least we should be, whatever we do, wherever we are, in the office, at home, when we meet on a Thursday lunchtime, we're to do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. It won't be appropriate for all of us to be set apart for full-time paid Christian ministry, But we're all full-time Christian workers, because everything we do for Jesus. Not to earn brownie points, not to tick the boxes, not to earn a place at the banquet table, but because we're there, out of gratitude notice, giving thanks to the Father. Why? For what he's done in uniting us to Christ. And we demonstrate that union with Christ by living the Christian life. What does it look like? Well, our private life looks like a battlefield, at least it ought to. It looks like a new war where we put sin to death. And our corporate life, well, it ought to look like a stunning, stellar new wardrobe as we put each other first. Now, I'm aware there's lots there, so why not scribble down the questions that you've got that have arisen out of that passage, and then we'll spend some time looking at those. Can I say, we have got an absolute stack of questions, which probably tells us something, actually, doesn't it? And I will try and get through as many of them as I can. If I deal with it briefly, it's because there are another 40 to come. If you would like to follow it up afterwards, chat to the person who brought you. There goes my watch. Which is always a good thing if you've got questions, not to have a watch in front of you. Now, let me go through them quickly. Is it possible to permanently put to death our sins, or will the devil always sneak in when we're not looking? Putting sin to death is a war, isn't it? And often we feel like a casualty of war. We feel battered and bruised. Can I say, we cannot evict the uninvited guest. We cannot evict the uninvited guest. He'll always be there. And there'll always be that temptation to sin in the sexual area, in the area of speech and attitude, in the area of relationships with other Christians. There'll always be that temptation to live for myself, to live for now, not to live for heaven where Christ is King. But I can starve the uninvited guest of food. So in the sexual area, I can starve the uninvited guest of food by careless reading, careless viewing, careless company. We can do that by God's grace in us, by his Spirit at work in us. But I don't have to answer the call for room service. Okay? So it is a war. It will be hard. We won't see the end of sin until we're in heaven. I think I've used the illustration before of somebody who went up to Charles Spurgeon in the 19th century and said that he'd conquered sin. Spurgeon poured a glass of water, turned around and threw the glass of water full in the person's face, and they exploded in a great amount of rage and wrath. And they, what did you do that for? And Spurgeon said, you see, sin wasn't dead. It had merely gone to sleep and needed to be revived with a glass of water. You see, sin won't be fully gone from us, and we are in that overlap. We've got a foot in heaven. Sin has been decisively defeated in Christ at the cross. You can see that in chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. That long list of sins has been dealt with by the cross. All the evil and the rulers and authorities and Satan's forces have been utterly humiliated. We're delivered from Satan. Christians can't be possessed people. We've been delivered by Christ fundamentally and uniquely at the cross. I need to go quicker. If I feel passion towards my husband, is that wrong? I hope not. It is utterly right and appropriate. That's why I said passion was a wrong word. It's the idea of unrestrained lust that won't be satisfied with your husband, but will want other people. And that's what we see in society all around us, don't we? Sex mad. And utterly confused with sex, so that it seems okay these days to have a play on Broadway and a play in London starring somebody of the caliber of Jonathan Pryce that's all about bestiality. Utterly perverse, utterly bizarre, that our society should be so obsessed with sex and so utterly confused by it. And of course we Christians don't write to the papers and complain about that sort of thing, because it's not what we do. What's the biblical distinction between living with someone and being married to someone, but in a civil ceremony, not in church? You ought to ask Rowan Williams, because he seems happy with it with Charles and Camilla. But I take it it's probably not a question about the Prince of Wales. It's probably a question about society today. The idea of Genesis is that man and woman will leave home, set up home together, and that will be done in some kind of way before God and before civil witnesses. Hence the idea of marriage and church, making vows before God and before lots of witnesses who can keep you to your vows. So there's a massive distinction with kind of moving in together and kind of trying it out. The statistics are stunning. The number of people who live together and then get married and their marriage falls apart is enormous compared to those who don't live together and then get married. I don't know why we think we can't trust God in that area, that he might know what's best. Could you advise on how we can sell the idea that our friends who love each other and live together are, I think I've just dealt with that. I mean, sociologically it doesn't work, tell them. If that's the level at which they need convincing, show them the statistics. It doesn't work. But actually show them, much more importantly, God's view of sex and marriage and relationships is utterly right and good. You might want to give them a book like Pure Sex that'll be on the bookstall. It's a really good corrective, and it's really good for non-Christians. People who wouldn't call themselves Christians, a really good corrective. It's also a great book to read on the underground. Because as you read it, the number of people who turn around and stare is quite something. Verses 5 and 6, why is this not an issue for some Christian leaders? I think we've probably talked about that numerous times, because they don't sadly understand the gospel. I guess there's an issue. It's an issue for all Christians, isn't it, to some extent, personally, that battle with sin. And if we're not battling, well, it probably means we need to have a good friend talk to us about the gospel. What can we say to those in the world that argue that pornography is harmless? And then what if we feel addicted to sexual immorality or pornography or something like that? If we're Christian, realize we have been delivered. Realize that what God has done for us in Christ is decisive and is utterly powerful. It is enormous what God has done for us in Christ. That by God's grace, by the help of his Spirit, we can overcome these things. I talked to a good Christian friend, I'd admit it, and I'd be utterly ruthless with it. So if it's something like the internet, well, I'd put it in a very public part of the house, the computer, where your family can see you. I'd talk to a good Christian friend, I'd make yourself accountable to somebody, I'd come and chat to somebody afterwards, and just be honest and open. And then again, pornography is harmless. Well, I think sociologically that's shown not to be the case. And I think there are so many tragic stories that people would be only too willing to testify to that. Surely marriage is idolatrous and conflicts with our relationship with God. No, because if marriage is Christian marriage, God is still first. So Claire is not the most important person in my life. Christ is. And I can only ever begin to love Claire properly if God is on the throne and Claire isn't. If I idolize Claire, I will not love her. Okay? If I put God on the throne, then we'll see this next week. Come back next week, because having looked at the private life and church life, next week we look at family life and work life. So we'll talk about that a bit more next week. How do I go about loving others? Sounds tricky. It's impossible. How do we know if we're wearing our new wardrobe sufficiently at work and at church? It is hard work, isn't it? It is a battle to love others. But did you notice all the way through the little other motivations that were put in? Why do I forgive somebody? Because that enormous list of sins that God has against me has been wiped clean. It is bonkers for me to hold a grudge against you for some small wrong you've done. It may not seem small at the time. It may seem enormous. Deal with it. Okay? God has forgiven us so much more. I think we need to draw stumps there. There are a load of other questions. What I might do at the start of next week, I might take 2 or 3 minutes and just deal with some more of those, because it would be good to have those dealt with. Let's pray. Let's take a moment of silence where we might want to personally turn back to God and repent of some area where we've fallen into sin and ask God's forgiveness and help to fight sin. Help us, Lord, to set our minds on things above, and help us to put to death things that are earthly, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Can I encourage you to be good friends with one another? Talk to each other about these issues. Ask each other the tough questions. And if you'd like to come and chat to me afterwards, I'll assume it's about lying. And everybody should assume it's about lying, because that's a kind of safe one that we all do. Okay?